2 Timothy chapter 3. Thank you. I hear somebody shutting the volume off on their phone right now. That's appreciated. 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of the songs that we sang just moments ago, "My God is a righteous God. My God is a holy God." What do those words mean? When we talk about those two terms, those two terms that describe something about the character of God, we're reminded by both of those terms of God's moral integrity. God is righteous, God is holy, which means that there is nothing of a sinful nature that at all infects the character of God. God is not even remotely tempted to give into any sinful inclinations. You and I are tempted daily, often. We have things that we know are wrong and we're tempted to do them. God is not tempted. The book of James says God cannot be tempted. Those things are not appealing to God in any way, shape, or form. God has completely separated himself from anything and everything that would be considered sinful. Our God is a righteous God. Our God is a holy God. Scriptures tell us that because God is holy, that we are to strive to be holy. We are to strive to live lives that are void of sin. We understand, and I think every single, probably most every one of us, if you don't know this already, talk to me after and I'll try to convince you of this. All of us are sinners. You say, "Well, I've never sinned." Again, talk to me after. I'll help you understand that, yes, indeed, you are a sinner. The scriptures don't just give us demonstrations of sin. The scriptures declare to us that all have sinned. There's none righteous. There's no, not one. None of us have ever been able to live through this life without giving in to the dictates of our sinful nature. We sin by nature and we sin by choice. But God has called us to live a life that does not give in to those temptations of sin. He's called us to be holy. Now, there's not a single one of us here that can accomplish that well. In fact, we fail miserably. But yet God has told us, this is what I desire of you. I desire for you to live a life free of sin. Now, here's a big question for us. Here's one that we just have to wrestle with, especially when we approach a passage like we're going to be studying here this morning. Who defines sin? Who decides if something is right or wrong? You may be sitting here today and you might be asking that very question. Well, just because you say this is wrong, does that make it wrong? Who determines if there's something morally wrong with a particular action, with a particular word, with a particular thought? Who determines whether there is something morally wrong about that? If we leave it to popular opinion, that takes us in very bad places. Because there are very bad people who would say, "Well, this is how we need to behave, and this is what I consider to be right and what is wrong." If we leave it to chance, well, the chances are that none of us are going to agree on what is right and what is wrong. There are things that I would prefer to be considered to be wrong that I hope that you won't do. And there may be things that you might consider to be wrong that you would hope that I don't do. But neither one of us are the standard for what is right and for what is wrong. We've largely been influenced by our upbringing. Maybe we've been influenced by our culture. We've been influenced by something externally that helps us to have some sort of a gauge as to what is right and what is wrong. But at some point, we may cast off that standard. At some point, we may decide, you know what? I don't care how I was influenced or how I was raised. I don't care what mom and dad told me was right or wrong. I don't care. I'm going to make it up as I go. I'm going to determine for me what's right and what's wrong. And so therefore, I make myself the standard of moral rightness. And you say, if I were to say, I am now this new standard for right, how do you feel about that? You say, "Well, I don't have anything to do with that." Why? Because you in your nature, you want to be the standard for what is right. And so does the person next to you. And so do your children. And so do your neighbors. And so do your coworkers. And all of us desire, if we had any say in the matter, we would want to influence popular opinion as far as what is morally right, what is morally wrong. And so what happens over time? We see what people consider to be right and wrong to fluctuate. What might have been acceptable 200 years ago is now reprehensible. What might have been considered wrong 20 years ago today is considered proper and right and even expected behavior. See, mankind is very fickle, isn't it? We can't make up our minds. We can't make up our minds from one generation to the next. Many of us can't make up our minds from one moment to the next. And this is the quandary that we are in as being a part of the human race. We are stuck in this constant problem that we can't figure out what is morally right and what is morally wrong. Now, I believe that to some degree, each and every one of us have within our consciences a sense that there is moral wrongness with certain things. Most all of mankind will agree that taking the life of another individual unjustly is wrong. And it doesn't matter what culture you grew up in. It doesn't matter what side of the world you grew up in. It doesn't matter what your religious upbringing was. Across humankind, there's this general sense that taking the life of another individual unjustly is wrong. And so, most cultures have laws on their books that say, you will not murder. Of course, we know that there was a culture that had that on their law books a long time ago, don't we? That was the Jewish people, Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not kill, you shall not murder. Most people have a sense that to take something that doesn't belong to them from somebody without their permission, it's not right to do so. We call it stealing. And even if I felt that it was okay for me to take something from you without your permission, it would not be okay for you to take something from me without my permission. Why? Because that would be wrong. How do I know that? I think I have, number one, I have it written in my conscience that there's something wrong with stealing. And it's to the degree that many cultures, most cultures, have something on their law books that say, you can't steal. And one of the earliest cultures had it written in their law books, thou shalt not steal. That's, again, Exodus chapter 20. You may feel that it's okay for you to lust after, to covet after somebody else's wife, and even take her for yourself. But you know in your conscience that it's wrong. Why? Because if somebody did that to you, you would have a problem with it. It's on your conscience that this is wrong. And so it used to be that many cultures had it in their law books that adultery was wrong. In fact, there are, I think, a couple of states in America still that it's on their law books, but it's not enforced. One of the earliest cultures that we know of had it in their law book. You shall not commit adultery. That was also in Exodus chapter 20. But you see, there's a general sense of wrongness and rightness in some areas of human morality. Where do we get that from? How is there this consistency across cultures, across faiths, across the globe? How is there this consistency in these things? I think it's actually very simple. The Bible tells us very early on in Genesis chapter 2 that God created mankind in his own image. And I believe that that moral compass is part of the image of God created within us. God gave us a moral sense. Now, here's the problem. Our moral sense has been corrupted. The very moment that mankind gave into sin, that takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. The moment that they chose to disobey God's command not to eat of that tree, there is forever this indelible mark upon them and all of their offspring, all the way to where we are today. There's this indelible mark called the sin nature, and every single one of us are born with it. And what that sin nature does is it gives us a desire to do what is wrong, even though our conscience tells us not to. And so we come back to, okay, so how then do we determine what is right or what is wrong? I believe, for me personally, and many of us have embraced the same mindset, I believe that there's only one standard for moral rightness and wrongness. And that is the one who never changes. And that would be the one who created us, God. So many people say, well, what business does God have telling us what to do and what not to do? Well, that's the same question you can ask an engineer who creates a robot to do certain things, and the robot doesn't do what he created it to do. He created it for this purpose. He created it to behave this way. And when the robot doesn't create or doesn't behave that way, the engineer says there's a problem here that needs to be fixed. And God created us to be a certain way, but when we have gone, now that we have gone against that morally, there's a real problem. We all have that sin nature. We're infected by sin. And as a result of that infection by sin, there's a consequence for it. Right? The payment for sin, the wages of sin, is death. Death is a separation. When we die physically, our physical bodies go into the ground. The immaterial part of me, my soul, my spirit, goes elsewhere. It goes into eternity. The Bible tells us that there's two places, one of two places in which every individual in their immaterial state is going to go initially. Either to hell, to the place of suffering, separated from the presence and the influence of a holy God, or to heaven, which is the very presence of a holy God. We're all going to go to one of those two places according to the Bible. You can say, well, I don't believe that. Well, okay. But just telling you, this is the starting point, as I have come to understand the scriptures, and I feel with great conviction that the scriptures is our guide for truth. And if you don't agree with that, then I just encourage you to figure out what's your guide for truth then. What's your guide for absolute truth that tells you otherwise? But one of those two places. But our physical death takes place the moment we draw our last breath. Scriptures also speak of a second death, though. And that's at the time in which God will permanently separate those who have rejected his son, Jesus Christ. He will permanently separate them from his presence. And that is referred to as the lake of fire. But yet those who have come to him through Christ will get to enjoy his presence for all eternity in heaven. Death is the consequence, it's the payment for sin. Jesus was sent by God to take that consequence on himself. God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. We just celebrated Easter a couple of weeks ago. I've lost track now, last month. We just celebrated Easter. Easter is the climax of the gospel message, in which that one who died for our sins rose again to life the third day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die? Because the wages of sin is death. Jesus came to this earth for one purpose, and that was to die on the cross, to die in our place, taking our penalty upon himself, so that the justice of God could be satisfied. God sent us his son, Jesus Christ, out of love for us. God showed his love for us. And that while we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 teaches us that. Jesus came and he paid that penalty for you and he paid it for me. And God gives us one step that needs to be taken to benefit from what Christ has done for us. And it's not a life of good works, even though God has called us to a life of good works. It's not living perfectly sinless, even though God would desire it for us to live perfectly sinless. That's not the one step that God has given to us to benefit from Christ's sacrifice. The one step is just simply placing our faith in Christ alone. Recognizing that Jesus came to this earth to die in your place and mine. His blood was shed because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. He died there upon that cross, and 3 days later, God confirmed the validity and the eternal value of that sacrifice by raising his son, Jesus Christ, again from the grave. And all we need to do is believe that Jesus died for me, died for you, and he was risen again, and thus he is able to raise us again someday too. That's the gospel in a nutshell. He did that for you and me. But God has this expectation of holiness upon us. And people scratch their heads and say, well, what is right? What is wrong? Well, you know what? I think we can confidently go to the scriptures and just allow God through his word to help us to understand what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes God gives us lists of wrongdoings. He gives us these lists and he says, these are things that are wrong to do. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see such a list. This is in no way an exhaustive list. You can see other lists elsewhere in the New Testament. The Old Testament Hebrews, Israel, they also had lists. It's called the law. If you look through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, those four collectively are referred to as the law. If you look to those, you can find the expectations that a holy God had upon his people Israel. God said, this is the way you will behave. And there was a reason why for that. God said that. It's because Israel was chosen by God to someday down the road bring into this world the Savior who would save us from our sins. And that individual who would be brought into this world was none other than Jesus Christ himself. Thousands of years later, from where we find ourselves, we would find ourselves in the Old Testament law. God told Israel, you will be holy because I, your Lord, your God, am holy. And here's a list of do's and don'ts for you. We get in the New Testament for us today, and we find that God provides us with lists of the do's and don'ts. He says, this is how you are to live, and these are ways you should not live. And he even gives us warnings at times. And he says, by the way, just so you know, people are going to live like this. What are you going to do about it? In fact, this is what we find here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see a list of vices that God says in latter times, in later times, you can expect people to behave this way. This is what you can expect. And so he says in verse number 1, know this, that in the last days, in later days, the last days are usually referring to sometime toward the end of time before Christ comes back. And that's a different discussion altogether. But last days, he says, in those times, there's going to be some very difficult times that come along. Perilous times, it says there. Very difficult, very dangerous times. Why are these times going to be so difficult and so dangerous? It's pretty much because mankind is going to live however they want to live. It's kind of like when we go back to the book of Judges and it tells us at the end of the book of Judges that every man lived in a way that was right in his own eyes. And we certainly see many people today just choosing to live in a way that seems right to them. They are not concerning themselves with what the general consensus is. They're just living however they want to. And he says that there's going to come a time in which it's going to be very difficult for all of humanity because people are going to live in such a way as this. And so from verse 2 down through verse number 5, we have 18 characteristics, moral failures that Paul lists for Timothy that he says, this is how you can expect people to live. They're going to live in accordance with their sinful nature. They're going to live in accordance with their sinful desires. You're going to notice that you might notice, as we go through this list, you might notice a handful of things. Number one, out of these 18, 5 of them deal with love. 5 of them. Can I point them out? In verse number 2, it talks about men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. In verse number 3, it says they will be unloving. And then in verse number 6, it says they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So you see that word love 5 times. And each time it has the same root that's being dealt with, phileo. Some of you may not be familiar with the term, talking about the root being the Greek word that's behind our English translation. You're familiar with the city of brotherly love. What is that city called? Philadelphia. That's the Greek word that is the root of each of these terms. And that phila is dealing with a great fondness or appreciation for something. An affection for something, if you will. It's not that deep love that perhaps we might say when we tell our moms today, "Mom, I love you." It may be different than that type of love. It may not be as deep as that sort of love. Or when we turn to our spouses and we say, "Honey, I love you." That love that I have for my wife might pale in comparison to the love that I have for the area that I live in. It's just a deep love, and that's the word agapeo that we find in the New Testament. But this word phile is dealing with an affection or an attraction to something. And you notice here what really is at the root of all of these vices, of all of these problems that are listed in these verses, the root of all of them is the very first one. It says there that men will be lovers of themselves. Self-love. Self-love. You hear a lot of this in our culture today, don't you? You need to love yourself more. Just love you. And so what happens is in our culture, it has become really a buzz term for filling yourself with pride. Focus more on you, because obviously we don't focus on ourselves enough, right? Because none of us are nearly as selfish as we ought to be. And so we just need to love self more. It's interesting because Ephesians indicates that no person really hates themselves. Even though at some time in your life you might say, I just hate myself. Probably you don't hate yourself. You might hate some of the things that you do. You might really hate some of the circumstances that you find yourself in. But the truth of the matter is, we are all very much in love with ourselves. And that's why we're so self-serving. And that's why it is that we want everything to suit us. Is because we really do love self. To the point that self is of utmost importance. And many people will even forsake true love relationships that they have because those love relationships don't focus enough on themselves or don't satisfy the love that they have from themselves sufficiently. And so they say, "You know what? I'm out of this relationship." Why? Because I love me more than I love you. Let's just be honest. I love me more than you love than I love you. And you don't love me as much as I love me. And so this relationship is off. It's because we are completely consumed with self. Which is why millions of people around this globe daily take hundreds of selfies and post them for everybody else to see. Why? Because you need to be as consumed with myself as I am consumed with myself. You've got influencers. Who would have thought that that would ever be a term in this context 8-10 years ago? It's nuts. You got these people who are making millions of dollars taking pictures of themselves and posting them online. And for some reason, people say, "Subscribe. I want to be a part. I will pay for you to go across the world, take pictures of yourself so I can see what you're doing every day." And people make millions of dollars off of this. It's crazy. If you're an influencer here today, no offense, but at least you know how I feel about it. But what is it all about? It's all about this consumption, this being completely consumed with me. And this is going to be something that is going to become more and more and more prevalent as time goes on. It's going to become more and more obvious that people, when it comes down to it, people are just simply consumed with self. They just love self. There's another love that's mentioned there, and that's being lovers of money. The second vice is lovers of money. Of course, we're all familiar with a statement in the book of Luke, in which Jesus says that money is the root of, or no, that the Pharisees loved money. Luke chapter 16, verse number 14, says that was one of the things that was very obvious of the religious leaders of Christ's day. They were lovers of money. It's the same word that we see translated here. The religious leaders of the day, that's what they were driven by. They were driven by money. I shared this when we were over in Europe 2 months ago. now. Wow. When we were over in Europe back in March, we went to Trier, Germany, and the cathedral that was there. And our tour guide was sharing with us how many of the religious leaders within that cathedral, they couldn't marry, so they didn't have families. They didn't have anybody pass their wealth down to, and so they just lived luxuriously because that money was only going to be good as long as they were alive. And they loved to have the materialistic goods around them. And we're steeped in materialism today. People literally love money. They want more money. More, more, more. There's nothing that can satisfy that. And in our culture here today, for many people, it's actually relatively easy to gain money, to gain more wealth. Don't you wish you had that problem? That you found it easy? Too easy, perhaps? It's not even a challenge to gain wealth. But there are many who are going to be lovers of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, just one book prior to this one, Paul talks about that love of money and how that love of money is the very root of all sorts of evils. All kinds of wickedness comes out of people's unrestrained chase after money. And so they do all kinds of horrible things because it promises money at the end of it if they succeed. And all kinds of vices, all kinds of sinfulness, you can find to be traced back to that unrestrained desire for money. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, and by extension, he tells us as well, he says there's two specific classes of people or offices of people who cannot be given into this unrestrained desire, pursuit of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that pastors cannot be lovers of money. And then he says that deacons cannot be lovers of money in the same chapter. With regards to pastors, Paul tells Timothy that. He tells Titus that in chapter 1. And then Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. That those who are in ministry cannot be driven by a love for money. Why? Because that love for money causes people to do things that they ought not do. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't use money. Right? They need money. But that can't be the driving force in life. They cannot be lovers of money. And of course, again, today, if we only had a few more dollars, all of our problems would be solved. And if it's not useful today, we'll all stack it up and stack it up and stack it up and stack it up for another day. And as long as I can have all kinds of money stacked around me, I'll have security, right? Everything's going to be good now and in the future. Of course, we saw how that worked out back in the 1930s when all of those who placed their security in money, the stock market crashed and it brought about the Great Depression here in this country. By extension, other countries that relied to some degree on U.S. economy, we saw how that turned out, didn't we? And suddenly, money wasn't good enough. It just didn't have the value. What happens if that takes place here in our country again sometime? And it might. What happens if it does? Those lovers of money are going to be driven more and more to bolster that. And it will cause them to take advantage of others and to do things that they ought not do, that lovers of money. We see some issues of self yet again. And each of these so far are dealing with some degree, to some degree or another, with self. Being lovers of self, being lovers of money. Why is lovers of money connected to self? Because if I can just have more money, myself can live in more luxury, and I can enjoy life more. Then he talks about being boasters and being proud, those who just stand up and just, hey, let me tell you all about me. Boasters, that word boasters is probably the external, whereas the proud is the internal. Being boastful is probably what's going to come out of the internal spirit of pride that's already in place. This word boasters largely brings to mind the idea of a politician who, you know how the politicians, they stand up and they begin to tell you about all of these wonderful things they're going to do for you because this is how good of a politician I am. I am so good at this. This is what you can expect from me, and this is how awesome everything's going to be because of what I can do for you. And it doesn't matter what your political persuasion is. It is very much straight across the board. And here in our country, we find corrupt politicians like there are anywhere else in the world. People who are seeking to be elevated to places of prominence and office. Why? Because it does something for them. And they will stop at nothing to promote self, even if the promotion of self is an inaccurate display of who they really are. But they will boast, they will exhibit this pride and this arrogance. And it's obviously not relegated to politicians. You can find those who are in the entertainment industry fitting these descriptions for sure. And we can find people fitting these descriptions here even in our own everyday lives. And we might even find it fitting us. Why? Because this is a part of human nature that just exudes. It comes out of us. They're boasters, they're proud, they're blasphemers. Oftentimes that word blasphemy is attributed to something that somebody says about God, but it's not only attributed to what somebody might say about God. It can also be a blasphemy toward other people. The word blasphemous is just simply dealing with a verbal abuse of somebody else. For example, when the scriptures talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you look at that statement in the context, it's talking about individuals who, observing something that clearly was accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God, they look at it and they say, no, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. Or if they see something that clearly was not of the Holy Spirit of God, but yet they verbally attribute it to being the work of the Holy Spirit of God, both of these are a verbal abuse of God's Spirit. And so therefore, it's blasphemy. It's not just simply using God's name in vain, though that would be included. It's not just simply using the name of our Lord Jesus Christ uselessly, though that would be included. It's a verbal abuse of God. But it's not just simply limited to that. Socially, it can be a verbal abuse of somebody else that's around us, in which we do not care how they feel about what I'm about to say to them. I'm just going to simply say it. I'm going to let them have it. And it seems that this word Paul could be indicating is in either fashion. Either it's a blasphemy of God or it's a blasphemy of others. It seems that perhaps in the setting of this, it's dealing with more of a societal blasphemy in which we're just simply verbally abusing those around us. And that just gets worse and worse. We see the things that people say to each other, either in their presence or not. Maybe from time to time you look at the comment section and things that are posted online and things like that. And it's amazing the things that people are willing to say to other people when they're hiding behind their keyboard. And a username that nobody knows who they are. And amazing the things that we can say to our fellow mankind. Blaspheming one another. Disobedient to parents. Scriptures tell us over and over again to honor our parents. Children, obey your parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 1, reminds children to be obedient to their parents because this is right. But understand that probably that's not the same context here. In fact, it's a different Greek word behind this term, disobedient to parents. It's not just simply dealing with a child and complying with the instructions of mom or dad. It actually is dealing more broadly with anybody who has a parent yet alive. And they are forsaking the obligation that they have to their parents. So with a child, with a young child, or with a teenager, what is that child's obligation to mom and dad? Obey, do what they say. So if you are a young person here today, you have God's mandate to you that you are to follow the instruction of your parents. And not just simply out of spite, or begrudgingly, but to be obedient joyfully. You have that mandate from your Creator God. As we get older, we don't have that obligation any longer. How old? Well, I don't know. I would suppose, at least, once you're out of your parents' household, I think as long as you continue to live in your parents' household, you have an obligation to follow your parents' wishes and instructions. It's their home. But once we get beyond that outright obedience to their commands, we have further obligations. As an adult, I have an obligation to my mom. I have an obligation to make sure that I care for her in some way, as I need to. Or I should say, as she needs me to. I have that obligation to my mother. I have an obligation to make sure that my mom is doing okay. I have an obligation to honor my mother. I have those obligations. And you have obligations to your parents as well if they're still alive. In fact, Paul goes so far in 1 Timothy to say that a person who will not care for the needs of his own household, i.e., his parents, I would say in the context of that, even more specifically, his widowed mother, that if a man does not care for the needs of his parents, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty harsh. We have obligations to our parents, but Paul indicates here that as time goes on, there's going to be people who more and more and more forsake the obligation that they have to their parents. And it's amazing today as we see that taking place. How that people won't even check in on mom and dad to make sure that their most basic needs are met. And so what happens? Well, it largely falls on the shoulders of society through social programs, or it falls upon the shoulders of their church community, when it's the responsibility of their offspring to continue to take care, to mind the obligations that they have to their parents. But he says, as time goes on, there's going to be more and more of this influx of individuals who forsake that obligation. He says they're going to be unthankful, ungrateful. Oh, we're thankful at least once a year. Don't worry about the rest of it, though, because that's not on the calendar. But boy, that one time a year, Thanksgiving rolls around, all of a sudden we're thankful for everybody, everything. We're just thankful. We don't know why. We just are. We're in a spirit of gratitude, the gratitude attitude. And we're just in this spirit of thanksgiving for maybe a week. And then it's all over again. But there's this general sense of ingratitude in which people are just, they don't express appreciation for really anything. And again, it points back to that self. Well, why do I have to be thankful for something that is owed me? Why do I have to be thankful for something that I'm entitled to? I remember years ago, and I was just young. Maybe I had one or two small children at the time. I was talking with a parent who was really struggling with their teenage son. And they had a lot of verbal confrontations that went back and forth, a lot of arguing and just really abrasiveness. And I asked the man at one time, because he was talking about how, give my child commands to do, they just won't obey. They won't do, they won't. And I asked him, point out straight out, I said, let me ask you, have you ever said please or thank you to your son? He said, well, why should I have to? I'm his dad. The truth of the matter is, we might be hard-pressed to find the Bible anywhere that says parents say thank you to your children. But it's this general sense of, I'm entitled. I'm entitled for my children to be obedient to me. I'm entitled for my children to honor me. I'm entitled for this. I'm entitled for that. I'm entitled, and that extends into other parts of our lives and society. And so when we go into our work, we feel we're entitled for things on the job. We're entitled for things in church. And we find ourselves being more and more ungrateful because we're not recognizing that everything we have is by the grace of God. He says they're unholy. We've talked about that word already. This idea that God is holy, so therefore we are to be holy. This means that we are separated from sin, and we're separated unto what is right, morally right. We have determined we are intentional about saying no to the sinful temptations, and we're being intentional about pursuing that which we know morally pleases God. That's what holiness is about. And he says more and more, there's going to be this very obvious unholiness overtaking mankind. And again, we see it all around us in our culture today, where there's just really very little, if any, concern about, is this pleasing to God or no? Unloving. The old King James translates that without natural affection. And what that means is that the very nature that we have within us to greatly appreciate things that are good, greatly appreciating the nature around us. I love, my son Jake and I, we were just over in the Badlands, and we were over in the Black Hills on our motorcycles this last week, and I loved it. It was awesome to be able to see. It was so rewarding, the horrible ride all the way out there. It was so rewarding when we got to see it. I love what God has made available to us in nature today. Many people could care less. I love the relationships that God has given to me in this life. And I personally find it easy to love those relationships that are cultivated. But it should be a natural part of us that we would love that which is lovely. And instead, people take it for granted. They don't even consider it, the value of it. And there's this spirit of unloveliness toward that which should be appreciated, that by nature should attract our affections. Unforgiving, people that are unwilling to come to a truce over things. We see this on the world scale for sure, between countries right now. And of course, there's a couple of wars that are going on, the two that we're aware of. There are many wars around this world at any given time, but the two that are on the world stage right now, both in Russia, Ukraine, and then in Iran, and our country, and Israel, and whoever else wants to get involved. And there's always talks about, when's the peace going to come? When are we going to come to an agreement? When is a treaty going to be signed? When is a truce going to take place? And this word behind unforgiving deals with somebody that hates everybody else around them to such a degree that they will never agree to come to a truce. They don't want to come to a truce. They are unforgiving. Whatever the wrongs they feel have taken place, they don't want to have anything to do with making amends. They don't want to have anything to do with a reconciliation or a restoration of the relationship. They don't want to have anything to do with it. Certainly happens on a world stage, but it also happens within our own personal lives, doesn't it? Maybe you can think of right now one or two people that you have determined, you know what? The wrong goes so deep. The hurt goes so deep from what they did to me. I will never forgive them. And we justify it. We justify it by the nature of the wrongdoing that they did toward us. Or maybe we justify it by the fact that they've never come and asked us for forgiveness. Well, I don't have to forgive because they never asked. Yeah, you live that life. You live that life of bitterness and anger toward that, and see how that goes for you. Angry people are miserable to be around. I'll tell you right now, if you're an angry, bitter person, even though if nobody's ever told you this, maybe I'll be the first one. People hate being around you. They just do. They might not say it to your face, but they hate being around you. Because that bitterness just emits in everything of your relationships. Because you're unwilling to forgive. Again, we can justify it. We find ways to say, well, I'm in the right. I don't have to forgive. I'm not bound to forgive. I won't forgive. We can do all of that. But that's exactly what the human nature says. We can always find a reason, a good reason, to bear a grudge. And it's only going to get worse. He mentions slanderers. Slanderers, diabolical, is the English word we get from the Greek word that's behind here. Slanderer is somebody who says something wrong about somebody. It's trying to defame their reputation. The scriptures uses that word diabolos to refer to Satan. Satan is our great slanderer. He endeavors to defame us before a holy God. And there's no effort that he needs to put forth on that part. Because standing before a holy God, we don't even stand close. We've talked about our sin nature. But yet God has forgiven us of that sin if we come to him through Jesus Christ. He gives us Christ's righteousness. They're without self-control. I mean, they do not restrain self. Everything that their physical life would desire, they pursue it. They want it for themselves. And again, this might be talking about us to some degree as individuals, right? We can probably all find something that we really struggle with. Or maybe we don't struggle. Maybe we just don't restrain ourselves. Maybe we just don't even want to restrain it. But he says there are going to be those who they're just going to live unrestrained lives. They will practice no self-control. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will rule them. And they'll pursue every sensual desire. When I talk about sensual, anything that appeals to the senses. They will pursue every sensual desire that they can, with no control whatsoever. And if it weren't for the fact that there was somebody that would exercise restraint for them, they would be out of control completely. Brutal. This is the next word. Those who would pummel others if they had the opportunity, never letting up, never showing mercy, never showing grace. They will continue to harm and harm and harm if they have the opportunity to do so. And it doesn't bother them one bit. Despisers of good. I think we're dealing here with a moral goodness. And how that there are many people who actually look at those who are endeavoring to maintain some sort of a moral code in their lives. And they're despised because of it. And these individuals, they want nothing to do. They hate the moral good that they see around them. Why? Well, because probably by and large it's a threat to their own desires for a lifestyle that they want to live. Some might seek to restrain them and they resent them for that. But they want nothing to do with the moral goodness that God desires. We have traitors in verse number 5, those who are given to treachery, betraying friends, loved ones, those whom they should be close to. We see that often. We have the word headstrong there. This really is the idea of somebody that goes headlong into anything, really quite reckless in life. They really don't care what the consequences are. They really don't care how their life affects other people around them. They just do whatever they want to do without giving any consideration to the impact on society, their friends, their family, their church family, without any interest in how it might impact their standing before God. They're just reckless in life. Haughty. This idea of haughtiness is dealing with the fact that somebody is probably so lifted up in their perception of themselves that it actually clouds their judgment on everything else around them. And really, I think the last one here in verse number 4 is bookends this entire list of vices. Remember at the very beginning it says that they will be lovers of themselves. And that seems to bookend, to be on one end of the bookshelf, if you will. And this last one in verse number 4 being at the other end. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They love that which pleases them. That word lovers of pleasure, we find behind there part of that word being what we get our English word today, hedonism from. Are you familiar with hedonism? Many times I think it's connected more to things like nudist camps and all that sort of nonsense. But it really deals with, at its core, really, really deals with, I find I have a greater desire to just have pleasure be my God. whatever brings me pleasure. And Paul says, Timothy, as time goes on, people are going to have a greater love for pleasure than they will have for God. That lack of a true love for the one who has created us, this love for the one who sent his son to die for us, that lack of a love for God is always going to take place when we have this major emphasis of love for self. Because essentially a love for self places me as God. We have a responsibility. Oh, one last statement here in verse number 5 before we get to our responsibility. He says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Having a form of godliness. Being religious on the outside, this shell of religiosity. If we look at individuals that are on more of a public platform, and we have many, we have sports figures, we have politicians, we have entertainers, we have influencers, YouTubers, you know, all those sorts of we have this massive group of people that are very much in the public eye that never would have been in the public eye even 20 years ago. But we have this massive demographic of people that are in the public eye, and people that are using their platform for some very horrible things. But yet, at the same time, in some way or another, they'll identify themselves with something of a religious nature. Although claim to be Christian, maybe, when they get the opportunity, they're standing in front of a microphone. And in some way or another, whether it's through their appearance, things that they wear, things that they place upon themselves, things that they say, things that they endorse, they give the impression publicly that they are religious people, even Judeo-Christian religion. And so you've got movie stars who think nothing of using horrible profanity and placing themselves in immensely immoral situations on the movie screen. But then you'll see an ad for the prayer app that you ought to have on your phone. Oh, they're Christians. I wouldn't have guessed. It's that form of godliness. It's giving the impression that I'm a believer in Jesus. It's giving the impression that I have this religious relationship with God, as one former worker of mine said, have this agreement with God. It's giving the impression, but they've completely denied the power that salvation has to find victory over these very vices that have been listed here for us. And so you plug in all your favorite, you know, the favorite ones that they look to, and then put them through the filter of verses 2 through 5 or 2 through 4, and ask yourself, does this individual who claims to be Christian would this be such a person that Paul had in mind? They claim to be religious. They have this form of godliness, and yet they behave in such a way, especially externally for all the world to see, they behave in such a way that clearly fits the things that are in this list of vices. And Paul says, here's your responsibility, Timothy. And I think this echoes all the way down to us here in 2026. Here's our responsibility toward those who have put on this front, who've put on this facade of religiosity, but yet they don't allow the power of the gospel to bring real change in their lives, to conform them to the image of Christ. Paul tells us what our responsibility is at the end of verse number 5. What does he say? And from such people, turn away. Turn away. Don't let them influence you. Don't get your theology from them. Don't make up your mind as to how your Christian life ought to look based on what you're seeing in their videos or based on what you're seeing in the way that they present themselves publicly. Don't let yourself be swayed by that. Paul says, avoid them, turn away from them, stay away from them. It's very similar wording to what Paul had to say about those who were false teachers up in the previous chapter. Remember, we talked about people who engage in these discussions, these arguments, these profane and idle babblings, he says in verse number 16. In verse number 23 of chapter 2, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. He said, when you come across individuals who clearly don't have a relationship with God, but are presenting themselves as in some way being mouthpieces of God, he says, turn away from them, avoid them at all costs. I think what Paul is calling us to here is discernment. We don't have the time today to get through verses 6 through 9. We're going to find next week, as we start working through those verses, we're going to find next week what happens when vulnerable, gullible, the word he uses there, gullible, naive people, people who claim to be Christians, when those who are naive start to pursue such individuals as we just studied, we're going to find what happens there. And it's not a good thing. Don't be so naive to believe that just because somebody names the name of Christ, that they are indeed sincere believers in Jesus Christ. Don't be that naive. Have some discernment. Now, how do we gain that discernment? Well, again, here's a little bit of a peek at what we're going to be looking at. You get down into verses number 16 and following. He says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for proof, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is the answer for discernment and trying to figure out these sorts of personalities and whether or not we ought to pursue them or we ought to avoid them? Paul says, it's the Word of God. Become a student of the Word. Study out the scriptures so that you can begin to make sense of what you see in the culture around us and begin to determine whether or not that culture should attract you or whether or not you should avoid it altogether. Lord Jesus, as we endeavor to be conformed more and more to your image, I'm afraid that many times we find ourselves attracted to the images of personalities that are popular, that are common. And Lord, if some of those individuals do indeed have a personal relationship with you through faith in your death, burial, and resurrection, I pray, Lord, that you would begin to work in their lives to help them to grow and to mature and to begin to have a desire to be conformed to your image. And I have no doubt that there are some who would be in that situation, but Lord, certainly there are many others, as the Word of God declares to us, there are many others who are just simply looking for a following. They're looking to amass money, to gain followers or likes or whatever terminology we want to use today, but Lord, they are far from you. And we need discernment to be able to see when that is taking place. We know, Lord, that there's none of us here that are truly righteous in and of our own works. But Lord, we know that the power of the gospel is that it doesn't just save us, but it also is able to change us. Help us to desire and to cultivate that change in our lives through proper study and application of your word. I thank you, Jesus, that you came to this earth to die for my sin. Collectively, Lord, we're all thankful that you came to this earth for that very reason. And maybe there's somebody here today that has not yet come to a point of a personal relationship with a holy God through the sacrifice for their sin, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that maybe today they would pursue a conversation that would help them to come to that point. Help those of us who do know you as our Savior that we would endeavor to be more like Jesus. That the list of things that we have just read through, we've just looked through, that these things would be so reprehensible to us that we would want to have nothing to do with these particular character traits in our own personal lives. But we can't avoid these things altogether in our own power. We need the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our lives to bring that change. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to study your Word and allow the Spirit of God to control us. I wonder here for just a moment, before we close, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me just ask you, I don't know what maybe the Lord has done, has spoken to you about personally. Maybe there's something in the list that you can identify with and say, you know what, that shouldn't be in my life. That needs a change. Maybe you can take that to the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you don't know for sure if you have a relationship with the Holy God. Maybe you're not sure if you drew your last breath right now that you'd go to heaven. And I'd love to pray for you. I'd love to have a chat with you. Or handy to somebody who can take the scriptures and help you understand more. Would you let me know if that'd be the case? Just take a moment, and if the Lord has spoken to your heart, just respond however he's asking before we leave here this afternoon. Lord, help us each to be obedient as you have directed this morning. As we leave today, we ask your blessing upon us. Lord, I pray that you would help us in the week ahead, that we would endeavor to live for you in obedience to you, that we would even seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us, and that, Lord, we would have opportunity maybe this Wednesday evening once again to gather together for some study in your word, for a time of prayer together. As we leave, we ask your hand of blessing on us, maybe as we have opportunities to gather with family, to celebrate moms. Again, we thank you for the moms in our lives. We know that these women aren't perfect women, but they've all been highly influential in each of our lives, and you have used them to nurture us and to grow us, and we thank you for them. Help us to honor them, not just today, but every day as we ought to. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.